Mariko will have today's scripture before Ron's lesson.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture reading from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verses 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verses 1. And it reads, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you out. As always, it's a great honor and privilege to be here. Have another opportunity to stand before you to preach the word of God. As always, I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the word of God. Let me say before I get started this morning, I would have been up here earlier had it not been for Joe and Byron, so we're not going to be too harsh on them, okay? But if we go a little over today, I apologize, okay? Like I said last week, I'll give you tomorrow off. Just deal with me today. First century Christians surely endured a great amount of hardship. The birth of Christianity on the day of Pentecost and its rapid spread throughout the world caused Christians to be viewed as enemies by both the Roman government and Jews. Word of a king who had overcome the grave and established a kingdom that would never be destroyed is not a message that any Caesar wanted to hear. Likewise, word of a king who had fulfilled the law of Moses and established a new covenant, allowing the Jew and Gentile to come together, is not a message that many Jews wanted to hear. Christianity, as the Thessalonians would say, had turned the world upside down. It called people to leave their denominated corners and meet at the cross in full submission to Christ. But those who opposed this message often persecuted the people who believed it. And as persecution grew worse, so did the temptation for Christians to fall away. When you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the author is making a case for Christ, urging the recipients of this letter to remain steadfast in the Lord. Now, while these recipients are not named, two things are certain about them. The first being, the recipients of this letter, they are Jews. And the second, these Jews have a deep understanding of the Mosaic priesthood. And we need to understand that when we read through the book of Hebrews, understand that the Mosaic priesthood would have meant very little to the Gentile. The author, inspired by the Spirit, will use the Jews' understanding of Mosaic law and priesthood to make this case for Christ. And as you read, you reach the second chapter of Hebrews, and you will find there that the author poses a question, and that question will serve as the title for this new sermon series. The sermon series is entitled, So Great a Salvation. So Great a Salvation. As you move through Hebrews, you will find an overwhelming amount of evidence that proves the salvation of Christ to be just that, great. So today we'll start where the author started, and that's in chapter 1. So join me there. Hebrews chapter 1. What makes this salvation so great? Well, it comes by way of our first point this morning. And our first point is, God has spoken. This salvation did not come about of man, but it's rooted in the word of God. Again, God has spoken, and let me say this morning that God has blessed mankind in such a tremendous way. When you go back to the book of Genesis, think about it. You can't even get through three verses without reading, God said. It was God who created the perfect habitat for humans. It was the word of God that provided everything that man would need to sustain his life. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Going into verse 7, the psalmist writes, "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Why? Verse 9 is the answer. "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." When God finished creation, he looked back on everything that he created and said it was good, save man being alone. And I want you to pay close attention to what I'm getting ready to say next. You will find that God remains silent until man transgresses. And I'm going to share with you why this is so important this morning. Because man needs to understand that every time God speaks, it is for two main purposes. The first of which is to reveal his person, and the second of which is to reveal his will. Even where we read where God is pronouncing judgment upon the nations, he is doing so that all might know that he is in power and that all need to submit to him. Every time he speaks, it has those two purposes in mind. So with that thought, let us examine Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. The word for divers in the Greek is polymeros, which means fragmentary or a fragment. And we all know what a fragment is. If I had a vase with me this morning and I held it up and I showed you, then I took it and I threw it down on the ground, what's going to happen to the vase? It's going to break. And it's going to break, there it is. It's going to break into fragments. But if we were able to gather up all of those pieces, gather up all of those fragments, and put it back together, what do we have again? We have the whole vase. That's how God has spoken. When you put the fragments together, you get the entire picture, the whole picture of what God was trying to say to his creation. He spoke by vision to some. He spoke directly with some. But all of these occasions, again, they are fragments. Well, when did he do this? That's a fair question. Again, verse 1, it says, "In times past," a long time ago, "distant past." Well, who was God speaking to? That's another fair question. Verse 1, it says there, "unto the fathers." He spoke unto the fathers, the ancestors of this present generation of his people. Well, then who carried that message of God to the general population of the people? Moving forward, the Hebrews writer reveals he did this by the prophet. This is important because you have people who are quick to tell you today, well, while the Bible says here that God spoke in times past through the prophets, the Bible also says that God speaks through nature, right, and creation. This is why you hear people say things like, oh, the universe, or I put it out into the universe, or the universe is doing what the universe does. Now, don't get me wrong. Note Psalm 19, if you will, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, there, the Bible, it does state that the creation, it speaks. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the Bible reads there, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Going into verse 2, it says, "Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it shows knowledge." So there it is. It says creation is speaking. But the question that I have is, what message is creation carrying? What Is creation saved? What is its message? Okay. It is screaming, I am created. It is screaming, God exists. Is that a great message? Let's all shake our heads this morning.
Yes.
That's a great message. But let me tell you what creation is not saying. Creation is not telling you, you are in sin. Creation is not telling mankind that you need to come to repentance. Creation is not telling mankind that they need to submit themselves fully to God. Now, this is not downplaying anything that God did in creation. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that it would take more than that to get his people to understand his sovereignty and understand his will. So for that purpose, God sent prophets. He sent men like Enoch, Noah, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and several others to tell people what needed to change. Likewise, this passage here, Hebrews 1:1, it tells us a few things, but mainly it shows us that God has never spoken to everyone at the same time, having gave them conflicting messages. Do we understand that this morning? When you hear people talking about it, oh, well, God told me this, God told me that, God told me this, God told me that. No, he didn't. When has God ever done that? Never. Even during the miraculous age, God never spoke to everyone at the same time, again, with conflicting messages. That goes against his nature, who he has revealed himself to be. That's not the God that we serve. We have proof that God doesn't do this. I don't want you to just take my word for it this morning. Join me in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's back this up with Bible this morning. We have proof that God doesn't speak to everyone at the same time, giving them conflicting messages. 1 Kings chapter 13. We find there in 1 Kings chapter 13 that God sends a prophet up north to King Jeroboam. The purpose was to curse the altar that Jeroboam had built toward idol gods. And this king, or this prophet rather, he had a message, right? He spoke of one who was going to come and lay waste to that entire place. He would even dig up the dead bones of those false priests, the prophets, and burn them in that very place. We know from reading that that king is going to be King Josiah. But God gave this prophet specific instructions. Don't eat bread in this place. Don't drink water in this place. And don't return the same way that you came. And when asked by the king himself, Jeroboam himself, come to my house and I will dine with you, the prophet responds, I don't care if you give me all the possessions that are stored in your house. I will not violate what God has told me to do. He told me, don't eat bread in this place. Don't drink water in this place. And do not return the same way that you came. Well, when you continue reading, you find there was an older prophet who was there, who was not, I want to add, sent of God. He tracked down this prophet. And note what the Bible reveals in verse 18. 1 Kings 13, 18. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. What, how does your Bible read that at the end of that passage? He said this doing what to him? He lied to him. Right? He said, listen, we do the same thing. We're in the same line of work. Now, I know what God told you to do, but I want you to know that an angel appeared to me, you see. And the angel told me that it was okay for you to eat some bread, for you to drink some water, for you to return the same way that you came. It's okay. And again, but it says there he lied to him. I submit to you this morning that when someone tells you, oh, but an angel told me, Oh, but God told me. I'm just going to be plain this morning. They are lying, and we need to be comfortable with telling people that. That is a lie. God's speech is precise. I find it interesting that people want us to believe that the same Spirit, now hear me closely, the same Spirit that held the message of salvation together for over a period of 2,000 years, all of a sudden decided to change his mind and speak of his own, and not speak the things that he has received. Again, we, like I noted earlier, we don't find any place where God is speaking arbitrarily or where God is speaking trivially. Now, we've heard people say, oh, you know, the Lord just told me to park here. No, he didn't. You know, the Lord told me to walk there. No, he didn't. That's not how he speaks. It's time for people to stop lying on the Lord and the Spirit. If one understands how God spoke in times past, they'll have a better understanding of how God is speaking now. And that's going to take us to our next point this morning. And that is, God is speaking. So we know that he has spoken, but God is speaking now. Hebrews 1:2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The last days here, when you do a word study, it means in the present age, in the Christian age. You have people running around today, oh, the last days are upon us. The last days are upon us, to which I generally respond, we've been in the last days. The last days have been here. How do we know it? Take a look at 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. The Bible reads there, who verily was foreordained, speaking of Christ, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, made known unto you, when? In these present last times for you. The last days are here. And in these last days, God had a message for the lost sheep of Israel. God had a message for the Gentile. And that message was one of repentance. It was one of a coming kingdom and one of people being in a proper standing with God. And those who understood their sinful conditions would desperately seek the answer to this question. What do I need to do to be right with God? I tell you what, this morning, that's the attitude that everybody should have. What does it take? What is it going to require? Whatever I have to do to be in a right relationship with God, to be in a proper standing with God. Well, all those who sought the answer to that question understand they found the answer through Christ Jesus. Jesus was the answer. This is why Jesus says what he does in John chapter 6. Join me there, John 6:45. Of course, in John 6, we know that Jesus, he fed the 5,000 there. But note what he says in 6:45. John 6:45. Again, Jesus speaking, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes where? He said, they come to me. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, if you have any understanding of what the Father teaches, it's because you learned it of me, the Son. If you have any understanding of what the Father requires, it's because you learned it of me, the Son. If you have any understanding of what pleases the Father, it's because you learned it of me, Jesus says, the Son. Christ, again, is the answer. Well, one might be pressed to ask, well, why is he speaking through the Son? And again, verse 2 answers that question for us. Verse 2, it reveals there of Jesus that he is heir. He's the heir. Whom he hath appointed heir, it says there, of all things. lets us know that it was always God's plan to establish the church and to appoint Jesus as heir. The word there for heir, it means one who inherits possessions. So everything belonging to the Father would belong to Christ Jesus. But now let me say this before I move on. We need to understand this has nothing to do with God being king and Jesus being the prince. And the king now saying, okay, I'm dying and I'm going to pass this down to you. That's not the point that's being made here. Verse 2 here, it only deals with possession. So who is going to possess this kingdom at this time? Let's note what the prophet says about this heir. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and note verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, the verse is 13. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Going into verse 14, there was given him what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Right? Again, God made him heir. Ephesians 1:22, Paul writes there of this heir, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is why Jesus, just connecting all of this, says what he does when giving the apostles the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says there, all power, all authority has been given unto me. Moving forward, God is speaking through the Son because he was involved in creation. Moving forward in Hebrews 1:2, it says there, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, was present in the beginning. You'll find in John's account of the gospel that he begins defending the deity of Christ Jesus. He writes in John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus, when praying for his disciples in John chapter 17, he speaks of the communion that he has with the Father, does he not? John 17:5, Jesus speaking there, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So needless to say here, what significance does this have? Jesus knows things about God, knows things about Jehovah that no other prophet does. So while God gave his message to the prophet, again, there's this intimate relationship that the second member of the Godhead has with the first member of the Godhead. Moving forward, God is speaking through the Son. And here's, now you hear me closely, because here's where some get a little confused. God is speaking through the Son because the Son is God. Note Hebrews 1:3. You think about it, of all the religious studies, all of the topics, one of the most complex is that of the Godhead. But the scriptures reveal to us that the Godhead exists. Three persons, all deity, all God. Hebrews 1:3, the beginning of this passage, it says, who being the brightness of his glory. Now note, it does not say the reflection of the brightness of his glory. Jesus is not likened unto the moon, which reflects the light that it receives from the sun back onto earth. That's not what Jesus is. It says there that he is the brightness of his glory. Moving forward, and the express image of his person. The word for express here is the Greek term harakter, which means to stamp, to press. Think about it this way. How do we get our coins today? All right. How do we get coins? Well, some coins are made out of copper. Some coins are made out of nickel. And we take those elements, right, and we put them on a press. Right? And the press, it stamps, it engraves that copper or that nickel, and now you have an exact representation of what was on the press, right? That's the terminology used here for Jesus, right? This is what God has done. You have flesh stamped with deity, stamped with God. This is why Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. When we hear that, we don't need to, like I said a moment ago, this is not speaking to a junior God or a little God. This means flesh born with God stamped onto it. That's why he is the only one that can say, I am the Son of God. This is why Paul writes what he does in Colossians 2:9. He writes there, for in him, Jesus, dwells the fullness of what? Of the Godhead bodily. So again, the Son of God is the exact representation, the stamping of God on flesh. There are some who would teach that Jesus is a created being. The scriptures reveal otherwise. This is why Paul, likewise, he writes in Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? He's not taking anything away from God for saying, I am God. When you read Matthew chapter 1, his name shall be Emmanuel, which being translated is what? Junior God with us. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Which being translated is God with us. And as one being on equal footing with God, we need to understand what he has done. Moving forward in verse 3. It says there, and upholding all things by the word of his power. As we noted earlier, God spoke the entire universe into existence. When he did, he set things in order. This is what is referred to as God's general providence. All the inhabitants of earth, to some extent, enjoy God's providence, right? But based upon how this scripture reads, when we speak of God's providence, who else's providence are we speaking of? Jesus's providence. That's what verse 3 reveals to us. And the height of God's providence was seen through his greatest act of love. Moving forward in Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins. For one to be purified, to be pure, blood was required. Note Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22. And note how that passage reads. Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is what? No remission of sins. See, but during the Mosaic age, purification could only be obtained symbolically. So the people, they brought their burnt offerings. They brought their peace offerings. They brought their sin offerings. They brought their trespass offerings. But what were all of those things? The Hebrews writer, he says, though, they were shadows. A shadow. Take a look at Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10:1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Going into verse 2, for then would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. The question that is being asked here is, if those offerings provided complete purification, wouldn't the worshipers have stopped bringing them? Let's just shake our heads yes. If you knew that one lamb was going to take care of it, would you continue taking from your flock and killing those lambs? Absolutely not. No, nobody would do that. If it were meant for those animals to provide purification, the author says they would have ceased. But going into verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. That is, those sacrifices did nothing to take away the penalty, to take away the guilt of sin. Once you were guilty, you're guilty. And there's nothing that you could do about it. 10:4 tells us why. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, then who provides the answer for man's greatest problem? Who could lay down their lives? Who would then shed blood to save mankind? Well, Jesus Christ, second member of the Godhead, is the only one qualified to do that. Jesus, God in the flesh, going back to verse 3, it says there, by himself was able to accomplish what thousands upon thousands of sacrifices never could. What was he able to provide? Purification, reconciliation, justification, salvation. That's a lot of shuns, isn't it? Jesus provided all of that. Jesus, God in the flesh, is our once for all sacrifice. He by himself is the reason that his followers do not have to face the penalty of death. He is the reason that we don't have to walk around with that weight, with that guilt of our sins. You know, sometimes I hear brothers and sisters say things like, you know, I don't know if God ever forgive me. I don't know how he could forgive me. Let me just put it to you this way. His grace is that good. His grace is that good. There's a second law of pardon inside the law of Christ, which means that once we have transgressed or once we have been found guilty, we can go back to him and ask for that forgiveness, and he will extend it. Because of Jesus, we don't have to gather up our animals and meet in Jerusalem to have them sacrificed. I'd be in trouble if that were the case today. We all would. Take a look at 1 John 1:7. How does the Bible read there? 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Great sacrifice, a perpetual cleansing, that we might stay in right standing with God. And after dying for our sins, where did Jesus take up residence? In heaven. Sat down, Hebrews says, on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus resurrected from the grave. His tomb is empty. No other saviors, deliverers, can claim that, can they? This is why Peter says that we have a lively hope. He's begot us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, a position of authority, having fulfilled what we find in Psalm 110 and verse 1. Let's take a look at that passage. Psalm 110 and 1. Psalm 110, the verse is 1. The Bible reads, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is where Jesus is seated. Meaning what then? Well, one of the words that we find in John 19:30, it is finished. His work is complete, right? And because his work is complete, he fulfilled the promise that he made to the apostles by sending them the Comforter, by sending them the Holy Spirit, that they might remember those things that they learned at Jesus' feet, and that they might faithfully carry this soul-saving gospel to the uttermost ends of the world. It's that same Holy Spirit that inspired the writers of the Bible to record God's wonderful scheme of redemption so that that message would not be lost to future generations, but that all would be able to open its pages and see God's great act of love. And those scriptures, that's how God's speaking to us today. When you read them, you find it, you know, it's interesting. You'll never find where the apostles deviated from the teachings of Christ. We won't find it. How is God speaking? How is Jesus speaking? Through the word of God. What makes this salvation so great? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it's not tied to any man-made philosophy, any man-made creed, no thoughts, no opinions. You remove him, you remove Jesus, it all falls apart. Again, the Hebrews writer would ask a question. In 2:3, how shall we escape? And when we read that, we need to ask, okay, well, what do they need to escape? Eternal destruction and eternal punishment. And it shouldn't be lost on us this morning that when God warns, when he says escape, we need to understand that God always gives his creation a place wherein to escape. So he doesn't say, I want you to escape wrath. I want you to escape destruction. I want you to escape danger. And then you say, well, Lord, where do you want me to go? And he says, well, I haven't figured that out yet. That's never the case. The first example that comes to my mind, I think of Lot. When the Lord wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he told him to flee, escape for his life. Well, where do you want me to go, Lord? Well, I want you to go to the mountain. Now, of course, we know from reading, Lot tried to bargain with the Lord, did he not? Well, let me go over here in the Zohar. I don't want to go into the mountain. Where did Lot end up? In the mountain where God told him to go, right? So again, God always provides a place of escape when he tells his creation to escape. Well, what is it that we need to escape from today? Destruction and eternal punishment. How do we do that? Where do we go? Where do we seek refuge? The answer is Jesus. This is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One were to ask, how do I take that way? That I might escape destruction, that I might escape eternal punishment. Jesus would respond by quoting those very things that we find in the scriptures. We find that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. No additions, no subtractions. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do we have faith if it can't be rooted on what God has said? That's what that passage tells us. The word, his word, has to be the foundation of our belief, of our trust, and of our compliance. What else might he tell us? Well, you have to believe that I am the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die. Jesus says, in your sins. Likewise, we find in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, that all mankind must come to repentance. Paul there on Mars Hill, he says, the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I find it interesting every time I read Acts chapter 17, you know, you come across the passage where it says they had an altar set up to the unknown God, just in case we miss one. We want this dedicated to that one that we don't know yet. And Paul took that as an occasion to say, well, I will tell you about the God that you do not know. Again, you have to come to repentance. The Bible lets us know that all must confess Jesus as Lord, confess him as the Son of God. Romans 10:10, the Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The Bible reveals that all must join the watery grave of baptism. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave, being made a new creature in Christ, all are called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation chapter 2, and the verse is 10. It could be the case that you were here this morning, and you've already taken these steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, there are some things that I know that I need to correct, that I need to get right. Perhaps maybe you say to yourself, I'm not committed in the way that I should be committed, and I need to rededicate myself to the Lord. Or it could simply be the case that you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. I say to you this morning, why don't you come? Tomorrow is never promised. James tells us in James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. If you're here today and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing?
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing blood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply.